1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to read all of the chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. If you have a Bible, please do open it and follow along. That'll be very helpful, I'm sure. This is God's word. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying and deserves full acceptance. And for this we labour and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men and especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray together. Father, we ask for your help. We do pray, like we've just sung, that we would glorify your name in the way that we think, in the way that we chew over what we hear, and in the way that we respond. So please help us, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mr. Cyril Evans was the wireless operator aboard the Californian on the night of the 14th of April, 1912. He warned Titanic that ice in the vicinity had forced them to stop. But he was rudely rebuffed by the wireless operator of the Titanic, Jack Phillips, who was sending private messages to the wireless relay station at Cape Race. Shortly after this, the Titanic struck the iceberg. Evans, on board the Californian, had turned in for the night after he was rebuffed and so failed to hear the distress signals from Titanic. The rest, you could say, is history, a very real danger, ignored, resulting in disastrous consequences. Paul had visited Ephesus, which is a city today in modern-day Turkey. He had explained to the people there the events surrounding Jesus' life. He was there over 2 years, teaching them the Bible, teaching them the gospel. God did some amazing things through Paul. The church was established. But Paul had to leave Ephesus. And now he is writing to Timothy, who is there. Paul has great concern for this church. He wants them to be a church full of believers who are conducting themselves in line with the gospel. He wants them to be a church that are a good foundation for the truth, proclaiming it to those around them. And Paul knows that there is a certain threat facing the church. And so he's writing. He's writing to ensure that they don't believe a false message. He gives Timothy countermeasures to use against the certain threat. To use the Titanic example, Paul is like, Mr. Evans, watch out. There is ice ahead. Stop to ensure you don't strike the ice. There is a certain threat. And there is also action that has to be taken. Our first section that we'll think about is certain threat. That's what's faced at Ephesus. indeed the church right down through church history. And then we will look at the clear instructions that Paul gives to Timothy, which I've summed up in 2 points, clear teaching and consistent testimony. So certain threat. Danger is something that we're all aware of all the time. We think about it probably without even realizing it. When you cross the road, you check right and left before you cross to check there's no threat to your life. If you eat out or you go to somewhere where you buy food from, do you do this? Look for those little certificates or stickers in the windows that says the hygiene rating, because you don't want a risk to your health. You don't want to put your health at risk. Or maybe you have worked in a scenario or situation where you've had to carry out risk assessments. Or maybe in a fire evacuation plan. The government often thinks about risk, how to minimize the risk of war and civil unrest. It employs people to minimize all those risks. Well, what is the risk that's facing the church? What is this certain threat? Well, we saw it in verse 1. So if you've got a Bible, please open it. If you've closed it, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Do you see the threat there? Do you see why it's so dangerous? Some will abandon the faith. They will follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. We saw in 1 Timothy in chapter 2, that God wants people, desires for people to come to a knowledge of the truth. See, knowing the truth, depending on the truth, having faith in the truth is, like we heard when we were looking at the children's choruses, is the only way to be saved. Through the Lord Jesus. It's the only way. It's God that is the Saviour of all men, not anybody else. It's not that everybody is saved, but of the people who are saved, there won't be anybody who hasn't been saved by God. It is God who saves. And this salvation is offered to the whole world by the proclamation of the truth about Jesus. So to turn to the teaching of demons, to follow deceiving spirits, is to pull the rug from under one's own feet. Paul had it impressed on him by the Holy Spirit that this would be the reality for the church, that some people would abandon the truth. They would face this certain threat. So much so, Paul was so aware of this that he actually met the church elders at a place called Miletus, the church elders from Ephesus, and he knew he would never see them again face to face. And during that meeting, he spent most of his time warning them about this certain threat that was to come. This is threat level 10. Now, what's the source of the threat? We see it in verse 2. It will come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. So, deceiving spirits and things taught by demons will be propagated through people who say one thing and do another, who can't discern between right and wrong because their consciences have been damaged. They have consistently ignored their own conscience to such a degree that now they do not even hear its voice. What are they teaching? What does the teaching of demons and deceiving spirits look like or sound like? Child sacrifice? Ritualistic chanting? Pagan incantations? No, look at verse 3. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Do you understand what's going on in that verse? These people are saying, this is what God demands. If you want to know God and be in a relationship with God, you must not eat certain food. You must not get married. Now, we need to be careful with this, because there are places, advice in parts of the Bible about not eating to excess. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks his advice to unmarried people. He speaks about people who are unmarried not being concerned about the Lord's affairs. So Paul says, if you want to glorify God, think hard about your diet. Think hard about who you're going to marry and whether singleness is the path for you. That's not what these people were saying. These people were saying, if you want to know God, If you want to be accepted by God, then you need to stop eating certain food and you better not get married. That's totally different to what Paul was saying. As Paul's saying, what will a godly life look like? And I wonder if you see the heart of this teaching in verse 3. The way to be right with God, they are saying, is through something you do. That's at the heart of it. Do you see how that contradicts the gospel, the true gospel? The true gospel says God is our Saviour. The teaching of demons and deceiving spirits is, this is the gospel, you are your own Saviour. The gospel says, let me tell you the news report about what Jesus has done. The false gospel says, let me tell you how to get your gold star from God by being your own Saviour. A message that says, do this to get your gold star, is to abandon the faith. It leads to hell. It might look very religious, and in fact, it's very easy to be spiritually intimidated by such people as they swagger around with their elitist spirituality, demanding that people take note of what they have achieved, but it is to abandon the faith. Now, does today the same threat still exist? I don't think we hear much of verse 3, people demanding that we don't eat certain food, or people demanding that we do not get married and in that way we'll be accepted by God. But we do hear the underlying principles that are behind this. This is very prevalent in the church today. And just a word of caution, we also need to be on our guard of the pendulum swinging exactly the opposite way. God saves you by grace and now live how you want. That's also to abandon the faith. But that's not the focus of this passage. The focus of this passage is false teaching that leads to a work-based salvation, which nullifies the gospel. And we see this teaching all around us. We see it on television programs, on so-called Christian channels. We see it reported on mainstream news programs. Just on Wednesday, there was an article on the BBC. Preachers in America getting rich on the poor. What was the teaching? Well, the teaching was give $273 or $333, they're tiny seeds. And those tiny seeds will result in God's material blessing. Do you see? Do something, and that guarantees God's gold star, which looks like material wealth. Or another example is Joel Osteen. Be careful what you watch on the God Channel. He was recently interviewed by the Financial Times just at the end of April. I don't read the Financial Times, by the way. It makes me sound like I'm highly educated or something. I really don't. Someone alerted me to it. And this is what this interviewer recorded about Joel Osteen. So Osteen's flawless performance, a megawatt smile, drawing 7 million TV viewers a week and many more on satellite radio, podcasts and online streaming. Without a script, he seemed painfully shy. There were beads of sweat on his forehead. How did he manage to keep sin and redemption out of a Christian message, I asked. Remember, this is a secular reporter asking these questions. Look, I'm a preacher's son, so I'm an optimist, Osteen said after a pause. Life already makes us feel guilty every day. If you keep laying shame on people, they get turned off. But how does telling people to downplay their consciences tally with the New Testament, I asked. Osteen smiled awkwardly. I preach the gospel. But we are non-denominational, he replied. It's not my aim to dwell on technicalities. I want to help people sleep at night. Now, interesting that the interviewer, who, like I said, I assume is an unbeliever, is calling Joel Osteen out for not mentioning sin in his sermon or the possibility of salvation. Now, it's subtle because, like we heard, he has a megawatt smile. He looks so charming and he doesn't want people to feel guilty. And he doesn't want people turning off, and he offers a therapeutic message to help people sleep at night. The article continued, with a fortune estimated at $60 million, and that's dollars, by the way, not pounds, so he's basically a pauper, and a mansion listed on Zillow at $10.7 million, Osteen is hardly living like a friar. In fact, he is the sixth richest pastor in the world. His suburban Houston home has three elevators, a swimming pool, and parking for 20 cars. When one of his churchgoers was asked about his wealth and position in the world's richest pastor list, I didn't even know there was such a list, he replied, "We don't want to follow a loser. Osteen should be number one on that list." very sad. But of course, it can be much more subtle than that, can't it? So many so-called churches that are preaching simply a message of morality, of works-based salvation. Babies are christened and it's declared that they're now part of God's family. At funerals, the vicar or the minister declares that everybody there, everyone will see the deceased again. And then in the sermons, basically told to be moral. Let me read you a quote from an American Christian author. This is what he said: unless we identify the redemptive purpose in a text, it is possible to say all the right words and yet send all the wrong signals. The quote's long, I'll not read it all to you, but he goes on to say that in America, he listens to a radio broadcast that addresses a Bible topic with a verse or two, and how everyone is exhorted to be better parents, more honest, more diligent in work, etc. But he says the problem is the broadcaster is not even a Christian, but a cult leader. He carries on to write this: how can this be? How can so many Christians, even those well-informed, so readily grant assent to one whose communications are radically anti-Christian? Some answer that their lack of protest results from the radio preacher's care to avoid saying anything controversial. They contend that he hides his heresy beneath a veil of right-sounding orthodoxy. Such defences miss the point. The radio preacher has not hidden his heresy. He exposes it every time he speaks in what he fails to say. The real problem is that evangelical preachers inadvertently and so frequently present such a similar message that Christians fail to hear the difference between a message that purports to be biblical and one that actually is. A message that merely advocates morality and compassion remains sub-Christian, even if the preacher can prove that the Bible demands such behaviour. Do you see what's being said there? I wonder if you understand that quote. It's easy to preach moralism from the Bible, but that's not the main point of the Bible. The main point of the Bible is that Jesus is a great Saviour. That Jesus saves, that we have failed in meeting God's standard and we need rescue. And when we've been rescued, Jesus changes our hearts and turns us into people more like him that reflect his honour and glory. But if we get the cart before the horse and preach morality without rescue, then that is the teaching of demons, as per 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we must be on our guard against this certain threat. Now, what's Timothy to do in response to this? Well, it's really obvious, clear teaching. It is the gospel that saves. It is hearing the gospel story about the Lord Jesus that saves. When you hear and believe something false, you abandon that message. So the first thing that Timothy is told to do, the remedy, is to point out falsehood. So notice in verse 6, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. A good minister of Jesus Christ keeps preaching the gospel, keeps reminding people of the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Jesus came to actually save people. He didn't tell them how to live a good life. He came to save primarily. He actually came to this world to perform the rescue mission, to extend God's mercy and grace to sinners. And so, verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. For a church to avoid this certain threat, to avoid false teaching, which leads to people abandoning the faith, a church that will avoid false teaching will place a high priority on understanding God's word. And we must never forget that. God has gifted people to understand and explain the Bible to us. Please pray for everybody who does that at every level in our church, no matter what level that is. Pray for yourself and people around you. Pray for all of us, that we would spend time in the Bible and by God's Spirit we would see the truth, and so we spot error much more quickly. I wonder if I can ask you a really personal question. Do you have a time reading the Bible each day? Are you growing in your knowledge of it? Are you growing in your relationship with the Lord Jesus? If not, how do you know that you have not abandoned the faith if you don't know what the faith is? Now, at Hope Church, we make no apologies and we don't try and hide the fact that our regular principle and pattern is to work through Bible books on a Sunday and also at our Bible study. We don't do that all the time, but that's the majority of what we do. And the encouragement as we're looking at the Bible together is to have your own Bible in front of you so you can follow along. For what purpose? So you can see that we're not abandoning the faith, so you can see that we're not going off to follow the teachings of demons, but also to train us all to have an open Bible also at home. Now, I give thanks to God for Bible reading notes. I really do. They are such a help and such an aid. But please do not fall into the trap of reading the Bible notes and the person's comments and not reading the Bible. You ever done that? I've done that. Just out of time and, I need to spend some time. Oh, I'll just get the Bible notes and just read rather than reading the Bible. If you don't have time, read the Bible and drop the notes. Now, ideally, if you can do both, brilliant. But if you push for time, stick to the Bible. Timothy is told to clearly teach. And then he's also told, our time is nearly gone, to have a consistent testimony. So he's to provide clear teaching to the church, but have a consistent testimony. Look at all the ways he's told to behave. This is to live a life that's consistent with the gospel. So in verse 7, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. It would seem that in Ephesus, there is an obsession with the physical. It seems there is an obsession with this training. Within the false teaching, it was all, did you notice, in verse 3, it was all to do with not getting married, which is obviously preventing sexual relations. It's to do with not eating certain food. Scholars believed at that time, people in Ephesus spent a great deal of time and money training athletes for festivals and athletic contests. Paul picks up this language of training and says that Timothy should be somebody who engages in godly training. Now, the word training, just for me, sounds like hard work. It sounds like effort. It sounds like something that doesn't just happen. And yet Paul is saying that if you put the effort in training to be godly, well, that holds rewards, not just for the here and now, but rewards that go far beyond physical training. It holds promise for the life to come. He's also told in verse 12, Paul writes, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Verses 15 and 16, be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Please notice the order there. He is told to watch his life and his doctrine. So the remedy, the thing to do in the face of this threat is not only to be engaged in clear teaching, but to maintain a consistent testimony. And that means watching his own life, which is his behavior, as well as what he believes. We heard it last week, didn't we? Godly leaders are key for godly churches. People who ensure that in their own lives, they are living in a way that's consistent with the gospel. Some of us will have heard of Robert Murray McShane, a pastor who was used mightily by God in Scotland at the beginning of the 19th century. He was famous, wasn't he, for saying, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. McShane died when he was 30 years of age. And on his gravestone, this was written, died in the 30th year of his age and the 7th year of his ministry, walking closely with God. an example for the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. He ceased not day and night to labour and watch for souls. He got it, didn't he? He got what it meant to live out 1 Timothy chapter 4. He understood what Paul was writing to Timothy. So as we conclude, some of us might be sat there thinking, well, I'm not Timothy. I'm not a leader. Maybe not. But when the Titanic sunk, it wasn't just the captain that went down with that ship. The whole boat went under. So heed the warning. Be warned about this certain threat. Pray against it. Get to know your Bible better so you know the truth better, so you know Jesus better, so you can see what a great Savior he is, and so you will spot error. And live your life so everyone can see your progress. That will have a massively positive impact on you and everybody around you. Please realize how serious this is. The New Testament is full of warnings. Nearly every letter has a warning about false teachers and the dangers of it. And the authors use the strongest possible language when describing the impact false teaching has. So let's be on our guard. Let's heed the warning. Let's not be like the people on the Titanic that didn't want to know, didn't want to listen, and went to disaster. Let's pray together before we sing our final hymn. Father, we thank you that you have given us everything we need. You've given us everything we need for a life of godliness. And that comes through knowing the Lord Jesus. And we find out about the Lord Jesus in and through the Bible. So may we be diligent. May we be those that do not abandon the faith and turn to the teaching of demons and deceiving spirits. May we always hold to the fact that it is you who saves, that Jesus is a great Savior, and we need his rescue before we can live godly lives. Please work this in our hearts, we pray. Help us to be on our guard, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.